So why is the Bible holy? Well, as a suitable introduction to his remarks, our speaker, Brother Stephen Hale, has asked that we take a reading from the first chapter of the second epistle of Peter. Peter's second epistle, chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading at verse 16 to the end of the chapter. The words of Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, speaking to early Christians. He says, verse 16 of chapter 1, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So why is the Bible holy? We now look to our speaker, Mr. Stephen Hale, to give us the answer to that question.
Well, a very good evening to you all. For those of us who are familiar with the internet, then there's an online book retailer called Amazon. And if we wish to purchase a book, we can go on their website and type in what we need in their search facility. Now, suppose we type in the word Bible in the search facility on the Amazon website. We will see a number of various types of Bibles. For instance, we would find the childcare Bible. We would see the car Bible, the yoga Bible, the film goers Bible, the pregnancy Bible. If we are of a certain age, we may wish to consider the anti-aging beauty Bible. How about the Kim and Aggie's cleaning Bible? And how about this one for a title? The Sarah Keys back sufferers Bible. And so therefore, there are various types of Bibles out there. And I guess they're not misusing the word Bible, because if we were to have a look at the Oxford English Dictionary, we would see a definition of the Bible, of a Bible, as a book regarded as authoritative in a particular sphere. A book regarded as authoritative in a particular sphere. So the idea of a Bible, then, is that it has an author who is authorized, or who has the authority to speak on such matters. Now the question is, what gives, for instance, what gives Kim and Aggie the authority to talk about cleaning? How do we know that Kim and Aggie, or whoever the author is, has the authority to speak on their particular sphere? And also, how come one who says they have authority to speak on a particular subject can write about a book and call it their Bible, their cleaning Bible or whatever, but somebody else comes along and says that they have authority to speak on a subject and they write a book, but the two don't combine? How do we know which one's right? How do we know that either of them are right? Now this book, as President Martin said in his opening prayer, that this is a holy book, a holy Bible. So it's a Bible not about film going or cars or childcare. It's about holy matters. And the word holy means consecrated. So this is a book that is a consecrated book. It's set apart or separate, again, as Martin mentioned in his prayer. It's different to all the other Bibles or other books. But what makes it different? There are other books in the world that people read and for religious purposes, and they believe in them. What makes this Holy Bible different? And compare the two together, one who believes in one God and one that promotes another God. How do we know which one's right? How do we know which one is correct? So this book, and that's the question that we'd like to ask and answer this evening. Well, this book is a holy book, a holy Bible. Let's have a look, if you will, to the third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, and then Leviticus, and we'll have a look at chapter 11. And we read what God has to say in Leviticus chapter 11. And Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, we read, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves," in all the way, make yourselves holy, as it were, separate from other people. "Ye shall sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So you're to be separate. You're to be holy, God says, "for I am holy." So therefore, when we consider this book, the Holy Bible, we are considering a book about God, about the ways of God, about what God is. He is holy. He wants his people to be holy, sanctified, separate, set apart, consecrated. So God is set apart. He is different from all other beings. And so therefore, when we were asked a question earlier, who's correct on speaking about cleaning matters? Well, who cares who's correct on speaking about cleaning matters? Well, what we do know is that God is the author of the Bible. And there are no errors. There are no mistakes in this book. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But God is the author. He is a God of holiness. He is holy. And his word is holy. That's why we can rely on it. And we'll come to that a little later. So when we read our Holy Bible, we are reading about God and the things to do with godliness. Now let's go back to our reading that Martin read to us. 2 Peter and chapter 1. Because here we read how God caused the Bible to be written. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll commence from where our reading started, verse 16. And this is Peter writing, and he's writing to the Jewish believers that have been scattered abroad from Israel and Jerusalem throughout the Asia area. And we read in verse 16, Peter writes, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." So what Peter's saying is that the truth that he's been preaching and teaching about is not based on fables. It's not based on stories. These are ideas that have been made up. So where did Peter get these things from? Well, he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty." So there's the first thing Peter said. First of all, the things that I'm telling you, I know are the truth. They're not something made up. Why do I know that they're truth? Because I saw them with my own eyes. And it could be that we might have a dispute with a family or a work colleague or school friend or whatever, and they say, "Oh, well, such and such never happened." And you know it happened because you saw it with your eyes. That's why you know what is the truth on the matter and who you side with. I was there. I saw it. You can't dispute that, can we? That's what Peter's saying. You can't dispute these things because, first of all, I was there to see this man and he was nailed to that stake. He was as dead could be. But I was there. I saw him 3 days after he was raised from the dead. That's the first thing he knows, that the truth, because he saw it. Verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So this man who was raised from the dead was no fluke. It was no ordinary miracle. It was from the power of God. Verse 19, for we have also a more sure word of prophecy. So these things I can tell you, Peter, because I saw them with my own eyes. I was there. But you can't just base that on what I see, what I've seen. There's something else that we've got as well. A sure word of prophecy, Peter describes it as, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. And this sure word of prophecy, where would Peter get the word of prophecy from? He'd get it from his Old Testament. He'd look up his Hebrew scroll, and there was the word of God. That was what the word of God was in Peter's day. We now have the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. In verse 20, Peter writes, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. So in other words, there's no human input here. It's not humanistic ideas. Not one man writing this down. It might be a handwritten scroll. It might be written by the hand of a man would have written these words down. But it's by no human input. Well, how does Peter mean by that? How can a human being write this scroll and it wasn't written by humans? Doesn't make sense. Verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So these men here were described as holy men. What made them holy? Because they separated themselves from the word to the things of God, the things of godliness. They were set apart. They wanted and desired the things of God rather than the things of the world. And God saw these men and favoured them. And it says at the end of the chapter, they were influenced by the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit? I'd like to look at two verses in quick succession, if I may. The first one is in Psalm 104. The second one is in Jeremiah 10. Look at Psalm 104, first of all. And there are two verses that tell us basically the same thing, but with a subtle difference. Psalm 104 and verse 30. Thou sendest forth thy spirit. This is talking about God. Thou sendest forth thy spirit. They are created. And thou renewest the face of the earth. So how did God cause the creation at the beginning? It was by his spirit. That's what the verse is telling us here. So let's go on to Jeremiah chapter 10. What's this subtle difference between Jeremiah 10 and Psalm 104? Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 12. He hath made the earth by his power. It doesn't say spirit now, does it? He made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, stretched out the heavens by his discretion. So here Jeremiah 10 doesn't tell us that God used his spirit to create the earth. It said he used his power. Actually, it's the same thing. And when we look at the scriptures, we'll go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 now. When we look at the scripture and consider the Holy Spirit, we see that it's the power of God to accomplish his will, whatever that might be. And in this particular incident, in 2 Peter chapter 1, God used his power to influence man, or holy men, if you like, to cause to write down what is God's word. So therefore, this Holy Bible was written by God. And so therefore, that's why we know that it's a true book. But we can test that, and we shall do so in a minute. So the author, then, is God. And the subject matter are things to do with him and his ways, and the things to do with godliness. Are there any errors in the Bible? If it's written by God, surely there aren't, are there? And there aren't. However, we do have the Bible in English. And anybody who's worked or ever, even perhaps at school, have done French, Spanish or German or whatever, would know that there's always a difficulty in translating from one language to another. So if there are any mistakes at all in our English Bible, the mistakes have been caused through translation or through transliteration. I think transliteration is, say, from translating the letter by letter, like, for instance, Latin into English and so on. So either by translation or by transliteration are there errors in the scriptures. How do we know that? John chapter 10. Let's see what the word of God has to say. The Gospel of John, fourth book in the New Testament, chapter 10. And verse 35. If ye called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Very simple, isn't it? The end of that verse. The scripture cannot be broken. Just to give you an example of a translation error. My wife and I, not long after we were married, we spent a few days in Oxford on one of these city breaks. And we went to have a look at the Bodleian Library, a very famous library in this country, in Oxford. And they had, I'll tell you what year it was 2011, because they had an exhibition that celebrated the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. And we had a look round. And the tour guide was telling us all about the Wicked Bible. Wicked Bible? How come there's a Bible called the Wicked Bible? No, nothing to do with wickedness. No. But this is called the Wicked Bible. It was a King James Bible. And he explained why it was called the Wicked Bible. And there's only very few that were printed about this. But suddenly they realised, after printing 100 or so, that actually they've got to take hold of the lot and burn it all, because there was a mistake in the printing of it. And it was one of the commandments, and the word not was excluded. And the commandment read, thou shalt commit adultery. And of course, my wife gave me a good nudge. I didn't mean to say you can. Jokingly, of course. And of course, suddenly, the word not being excluded, that thou shalt commit adultery, well, that totally against scripture. So all the Bibles had to be brought back and burned. So that was known as the Wicked Bible. So that's an example of a mistake in the Bible, but that was by a printing error. John tells us the scriptures cannot be broken. And if we make it a daily study, we will actually see that there are no errors in the scriptures. And men and women have written books trying to put errors in the scriptures. And I'll say, well, if you put this and that together, you've got a mistake. Actually, if they read their Bibles carefully, they would realise that actually there aren't any mistakes. Now, when we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter mentions about prophecy. He talks about the Old Testament containing prophecy, verse 20. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Not ideas by human, but by men. The word of prophecy was from God. As you know, the word of prophecy, when we look at the scriptures, we can have a look at it and Well, if we studied it, we'd be amazed of the things that God has caused to be written. Prophecies which look doomed to be failed, but because they're prophecies of God, they were indeed fulfilled. Now, we could look at very famous prophecies in the Bible, Daniel chapter 2, for instance, but I just want to spend a few moments, if I may, looking at one which is perhaps a lesser known prophecy. And it's in Isaiah chapter 13. Now, if any do their readings according to the Bible reading planner, well, we would have read this yesterday in our readings. Isaiah chapter 13. And here in this chapter, we're going to see what God has caused to be written and be amazed on the fulfillment of this prophecy. We read in verse 1, Isaiah chapter 13, "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see." And in this chapter, Isaiah goes on to prophesy about Babylon being an empire. Now, Isaiah lived and prophesied round about 100 years before Babylon was an empire. Now, that would be a little bit like me standing up on this platform and grabbing your attention. Ladies and gentlemen, I've got something I'd like to say. I'm going to make a prophecy to you all. In 100 years' time, we'll have an empire, we'll have a continent called Europe. It's going to be called Dudley. We're going to have a major world empire called Dudley. And we're not going to have a mayor or a councillor of Dudley. He's going to be an emperor. 100 years from now, mark my words, ladies and gentlemen. And I can see some smiles on your faces now. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Dudley, a world empire, stupid. Isaiah, in his day, talks about Babylon, a city way to the east of Israel. Just an ordinary city. Nothing fantastic about Babylon. Just an ordinary city way to the east of Israel. And Isaiah in chapter 13 says, it's going to become a big empire. And we can have a look at our history books. Get out the World History Atlas out and look at history. And we see that round about 100 years after this event, round about, Babylon did indeed become a major world empire. Now, what an incredible prophecy to make. Of all the cities he chose one that did become an empire. What an incredible Bible prophecy to make. And of course, what did Peter say about the holy men of old in the Old Testament? They didn't do it by their own intuition. It wasn't their thoughts. It wasn't their ideas. It wasn't their guesswork. God influenced this man with his power, with his Holy Spirit, to make this prophecy. Let's have a look at verse 19. Isaiah writes or says, "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." So now what's Isaiah saying? He's now prophesying the downfall of Babylon. Now we might just take a step back and think, well, that's not such a big prophecy to make, is it? Because even in some of our lifetimes, we've seen nations come and we've seen nations pulled down. Even today, there are war-torn countries, countries in financial trouble, countries under threat by their own people, countries under threat by their neighbours. We've seen the downfall of Tunisia, Egypt, Jordan, Syria in big trouble. So for Isaiah to prophesy that Babylon would come to an end isn't such a major prophecy to make, is it? He prophesied it, it became true, but we could say that's not a fantastic prophecy to make. Let's have a look at verse 17. "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them." Now that is a fantastic prophecy. Because here he was, he said, I'm prophesying that any ordinary city right from the east of Israel, called Babylon, you might know it, Babylon, it's going to become a world, major world empire. I'm prophesying that it'll be defeated. Now, Isaiah said, I'm going to name the next empire. See, wouldn't guesswork. Doesn't say, well, Babylon's going to be defeated and it's going to be overtaken by somebody else. He names the next empire. How fantastic is that? Again, we can get out to our history books and we see that indeed the Medes did overtake the Babylonians. And they shared that with the Persian people. And it became known as the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and his son and his grandson afterwards, there was no hint that the Babylonian army or the Babylonian Empire would be defeated. But that's what Isaiah said. It's going to be overtaken by the Medes. And it did. Verse 20, talking about Babylon, it shall never be inhabited. Well, nobody can say that today, can they? You could see some green belt land near where you live, I don't know, or some green belt land in the country, and it's earmarked never to be built upon. We can't be sure that it will never be inhabited. So Isaiah said about Babylon, and Babylon was defeated, about 500 BC. So that's what, 2,500 years ago when when Babylon came to an end. 2,500 years ago, Isaiah said, 2,600 years ago or thereabouts, Babylon will never be inhabited. Check out our history books. Go on Wikipedia on the internet or do some research. The city of Babylon has never been inhabited. And in our time, Saddam Hussein, you may know, said, I'm going to rebuild Babylon. I'm going to be the man. He's got his plans all set out. What happened to him? He was killed. And to this day, 2,600 years or thereabouts, the city has never been inhabited. Now, what a fantastic prophecy. And that was just in chapter 13. Actually, I'll show you something else. On this theme, moving on further on to Isaiah, let's have a look at chapter... Now then, I've got to find what it is. Chapter 40... something. 44. And if you weren't amazed by the prophecies in Isaiah 13, let me just show you this. Isaiah 44... and verse 28. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Who's Cyrus? Cyrus was a Persian king. He reigned in the time of the Medo-Persian Empire. See what Isaiah's writing here? This man wouldn't even to be born until a few hundred years. And he names the man's name. You see, if Cyrus had never been born, we could have looked at that and thought, rubbish. There was never a man called Cyrus. The Bible's got it wrong. It's all a load of rubbish. There we go, we can prove it. If God can say these things, and it never even happened. Look what he says. At Cyrus, he would perform what God wanted. Look at the end of the verse. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. You see, what he says, he doesn't just mention the man's name, the man who wouldn't even be born until a few hundred years. He even tells us what his policy would be. We just had a general election. And all the parties were trying beforehand, before their manifestos came in, they were all trying to guess what each other's policy would be. They had no idea, they could only guess. Isaiah prophesied about a policy of a man who wouldn't be born for 300 years. See, this is the scripture. This is why we know that the Bible is true and the Bible is holy. This is why we know that the Bible was written by the one true God. It doesn't contain errors. It shows us the prophecies which have been fulfilled in the most incredible and remarkable way. My dear friends, don't shun this book. Don't never neglect it. Don't put it back on our shelves to gather dust. This book is about the things of God. And the prophecy, we've only looked at Isaiah 13 and two verses in Isaiah 44. What about the other prophecies of Scripture? An incredible, incredible book is this. And that's why we know it is the Word of God. Let's have a look at some New Testament words again. Let's have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because say, well, that's fair enough. Okay, it's a nice book, is the Bible, but man has invented wonderful things. Science has come on leaps and bounds in recent years. Hasn't man got the truth? Can't we put our trust in the wisest of men in the world? Why are we going to put our trust in the things of God? God wants us to do things. To keep his commandments, well, do we have to? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Them that perish, the world. That's what the Bible said, that God will have a kingdom that will be full of his glory. The wisdom of man will be shunned away, will be destroyed. And we know that verse is true, because if we talk to the world, we talk to them about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, they laugh at us. To them, it's foolishness. What do you want to talk about a man who died 2,000 years ago for? That's what Paul is saying here. Verse 20, he says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? What two funny questions to ask. Because he's writing to believers in Corinth. Now, Corinth was like today we would have a university city, like an Oxford or a Cambridge or a Yale or a Harvard. That's what Corinth was. It's a centre of excellence, a centre of education, where all the wise men all come together. And Paul's asking the question, where is the wise? And what a silly question to ask. Well, there's all of them all over the city. No, Paul says. Where is the wise in this city? And what Paul is meaning is, the wise are those who have considered the word of God, who have been educated from the scriptures. The end of verse 20. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the meekness of God is stronger than men. Now, if we had a bar chart or a graph on a screen or something. Now, there is no foolishness with God. But if we were to draw a line and say that level there is the foolishness of God, that is the minimum of God's wisdom. Do you know what this verse is telling us here? The wisest, the best wisdom that man can ever come up with, we could put a line there. It doesn't even reach the foolishness of God's wisdom. That's what Paul is saying here, and he's right. But when we consider the scriptures, we see for ourselves that the wisdom of men doesn't even come anywhere near even the foolishness of God, which doesn't even exist. That's what the scriptures are saying. That's why this book, to answer our title for tonight and to answer the question that Martin posed at the beginning, why is the Bible holy? Well, that's why it's holy, because it's written by God. G- Galatians and chapter 1. Let's turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians, which is 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then the next book, Galatians chapter 1. And here, the Apostle Paul has a difficulty with these believers. And the trouble is that they've been listening to the wisdom of men. And he writes in verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that calls you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So here Paul is having to deal with the issue. We have the Bible, yes, and we believe it, but is there another gospel? Is there another truth? Is there another book or a being or an authority that we can trust? That's what Paul's dealing with here. Because there are some who believe there are. Verse 7, he said, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel or any other truth unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So the answer to the question is no. There is no other authority. There is no other book. There is no other gospel. There is no other means or method whereby we can find the truth other than the gospel which Paul gave unto the believers. And that gospel was the word of God, the Old Testament. And the words of the Apostle Paul, which we now have, plus other writings, in the New Testament. Our final reference, 2 Timothy and chapter 3. And here, Paul is writing to a young man called Timothy. And what advice has he got for this young man? Paul, at the time of writing, finds his life under threat. And I believe that this was the last recorded letter, that the Apostle Paul wrote. What's he going to say to this young man, who we may never have communication with again? Verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3. But continue thou, Timothy, in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. So what Paul is saying to Timothy is, don't go searching for anything else. I want you to continue in the scriptures. I want you to continue your reading, your study, your development, your understanding of the things of God. That's what you've been learned. And you are to continue, not just in your learning, but at the middle of verse 14 tells us, the things that you've been assured of. And we've been assured tonight, haven't we, in the prophecy of Isaiah 13. We've been assured that the word of God is true. We've been assured that God works in the kingdoms of men. That his prophecies, whether they've all been fulfilled or not, and a lot have, and there are some yet to be fulfilled. And we can be absolutely sure that they will one day be completely and utterly fulfilled. Because God spoke them. God caused them to be written. So you, Timothy, I want you to continue in your reading, because that's what you've been learning. And that's what made you assured that the gospel is true. Verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Bible, or the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Also, now, the Apostle Paul is saying that there's a benefit. It's not just an interesting book to read. Oh, prophecy fulfilled, that's incredible. But there's a benefit of reading this book. That's what Paul says to Timothy. Because we can be made wise, not only to the things of God or to things of holiness, not just that we might see the ways of God, that we might benefit personally. This book, Paul says, is about our salvation. It's about the way in which we can come to a knowledge of how we can be redeemed, how that we can be associated with God and to do with godliness. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So it's a book that we can consider. Genesis right the way through to Revelation. All of it is inspired. Not like the Gideon Bible, who only used the Psalms and the New Testament. All of it's inspired. So what gives us a right to say the 39 books of the Old Testament, actually we can just disregard 38 of them and just keep one, just save one because it's a nice book. No, we can't do that. God has caused to be written all the scriptures. It's a bit like me saying to Martin, I've given something for you. And he said, well, that's a load of rubbish. I'll just keep that bit. Okay, God has given the whole book to us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it said it is profitable for doctrine. So not just for the teachings of God, but how they can be profitable for us. That we might be able to come to understanding of what God's ways are and how we can change in the way God wants us to. For reproof, for correction. Oh, so we need correcting. It's not an easy thing to do today, is it? No, nobody likes to be told off. No, nobody likes to be corrected. Nobody likes to be told that what they're doing is wrong. And there's very much an attitude in society, you can't tell me I'm wrong. In fact, my wife was a school teacher. I don't know if there are any school teachers here. But apparently now in school, you're not allowed to tell a child that they're wrong. You're supposed to teach a child and guide them to the right answer, but you can't tell a child that they're wrong. Can't do that in school now. Actually, there's 101 other things that you can't do in school these days. But anyway, that's one of them. You can't tell a child that they're wrong. So that child will grow up and with an attitude that nobody can tell me I'm wrong. But because our ways and our lives are not in tune or always in tune with the word of God, we need correcting. And even young man Timothy, he's doing very well in the truth. Paul's very pleased with him. But he said, I want you to continue reading the scriptures because you need to be corrected. For instruction in righteousness. Not instruction in childcare or pregnancy or even to do with back suffering, film going, to do with cars. This is instruction in righteousness, in the right ways of God. That's what makes this book different, holy, consecrated. No other Bible or no other book can teach us or instruct us in the things to do with righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, truly furnished unto all good works. So this book, my dear friends, is here to help us, to change us, that we might be complete in godliness and righteousness. Let's not let this book gather dust. This is a consecrated book. This is a holy book. A book that God has caused to be written for you and I in our own language so that we can come to an understanding of it. And in the days that remain before God sends his son, the Lord Jesus, back to the earth, let's make it our daily reading, our daily study. Let's tremble at the word. Let's realize that God's written this for us, for our needs, that we might be changed, that we might do those things which please him, that we might reflect his character. That's why this isn't an ordinary Bible, as the Amazon website might say. This is a holy book, and it was written by God. And for that reason only, It deserves our reading, our careful attention, and our utmost respect.